Well, this morning we're going to continue on in our study in the book of Daniel. You know, this past week, a friend from our church said this to me. He said to me, "You know, I don't have a clue where we're going here at Hope Christian Church." He said, "You know, what are we driving toward?" And he said, "You know, all I can see right now is that at Hope Church, we're studying the book of Daniel, and I'm not sure why we're studying the book of Daniel." You know, when he said that, I thought, you know, it could be that there's some other people here asking that same question. And so I thought this morning that before we started, I'd tell you why we're studying the book of Daniel. Now, one godly man who impacted my life quite a bit once said this. He said, "What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Think about that again. What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The reason that we are studying the book of Daniel is so that we can fill our minds with thoughts about the living God. You know, there is nothing that you will think about today, nothing that you will do tomorrow, nothing that you will do for all eternity that will impact your life for good more than thinking rightly about Almighty God. Nothing. And so, what we want to do in this series is bring you face to face with the living God through the pages of His Word so that you can see what He is like and so that He can change your life forever. Now, if that's something that interests you, turn to the book of Daniel in your Bibles. And let's meet with God today. Let me pray for us while we go to the book. Father, I want to thank You that You are alive and well and that You're here with us today. And I pray that Your Holy Spirit would meet with us in a very special way and reveal You to us through the pages of Your book. Father, we want to know You. We need to know You. There's so much about You that we can't understand, more than we could ever know. Your word says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid?" Father, that's the way we see You. You are so vast, so big, so far beyond our understanding. But I want to pray that today, that You would help us to understand a little bit more. We'll never grasp You fully, but would You give us a little bit more today that we might see what You're like and that You might touch our lives and make us more like You so that we could live for You when we leave this place. Amen. Well, as you can see in the bulletin, I've entitled this series, "The God Who Is." And you remember when we got into chapter 1 of Daniel, we saw that our God is what?
Involved.
Involved. He is involved in our lives. God's not sitting up in heaven just watching what's happening down here. He's down here making things happen. And He wants to be involved with every single one of us. Remember when we got onto chapter 2, we saw that our God is what? He's the revealer of mysteries. See, God is speaking through His Word, through His Spirit, through His people. And He wants to speak to every single one of us. Then last week, remember, we looked at chapter 3 and chapter 6, and we saw that our God is the God who is what? He's our deliverer. Remember, we saw, as we looked at this last week, that sometimes God delivers us from difficult times. But then there are other times when He delivers us through difficult times. But if we are men and women of faith, then we're going to trust God for either one. Either way that He chooses to deliver us. This morning, Chapter 4. Let's look at chapter 4 and see what it teaches us about God and his ways. Chapter 4 starts with Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, actually making a declaration about God. Look at what he says here. Verses 1 through 3. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now, in the verses that follow, we're going to see what it was, what took place in Nebuchadnezzar's life to cause him to make this particular declaration. So let's read on. Pick it up in the next verse, in verse 4. Let's read the next couple of verses. It says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful, and these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So remember back in chapter 2, we saw, again, saw back then that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and that caused some issues in his life, and he wanted to get the dream interpreted. As you read on in the next few verses here, you see that he hadn't learned his lesson real well and went about the same way. You know, he got his magicians and conjurers and diviners and all those guys together to try to get them to help him interpret the dream, and they couldn't do it. So then he went back to what worked in chapter 2, and he brought Daniel in to interpret the dream for him. Let's read about the dream. Drop down to verse 10, and let's see what the dream was all about. It says, now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. Nebuchadnezzar goes on and says, verse 13, I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. That's the dream. So Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, called Daniel in to interpret it, and as we read on, we see that Daniel gave the interpretation. Let's pick it up in verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, remember Daniel's name was changed when he went into the king's service, so his Babylonian name was Belteshazzar. Daniel was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar, or Daniel, answered and said, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. Now he gives the interpretation, verse 20. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, in whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And in that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. And then he says, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. So Daniel warns the king, calls him to repent. But then we see that the king did not adhere to Daniel's warning and his advice, at least not over the long haul. Pick it up in verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Notice verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you'll be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And then it says, immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised him and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways just, and he's able to humble those who walk in pride. Amazing story, isn't it? An incredible story. It's great just to read it in the Word of God. So, what does this teach us about God? Actually, it teaches a lot of things about God. But the main thing that I want to focus on this morning is that God is sovereign. Our God is the God who is sovereign. That's the word we want to put in the blank this week. The God who is sovereign. That's chapter 4. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean when we say that God is sovereign? Well, actually, look back at verses 34 and 35, because you get a real good definition of sovereignty just by reading those couple of verses. Let's look at them one more time. Verses 34 and 35. It says, at the end of the period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes and so on, and look at what he said. He said, I blessed the Most High and praised him and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? You know, to understand God's sovereignty, all we really need to do is go through and study those couple of verses and pay attention to the key words and the key phrases that are there. For example, the first key word that helps us understand sovereignty is the word dominion. See, it says there that he has dominion. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Dominion basically means absolute ownership and authority. Imagine with me, one day you're out walking with a friend who is an architect. And as you walk through the neighborhood, your architect friend points to a house and says, that house over there is one of mine. And you say, one of yours? And you say, yeah, that's one of the houses that I designed. That's one of mine. A couple days later, you're out driving with a friend who's a builder. And as you drive by that same house. And your builder friend says to you, That house over there, that's one of mine. And you say, that's one of yours? I say, yeah, that's one of mine. I built that house. A few days later, you're out walking in the neighborhood again. And as you go by that same house, you notice a little boy out there playing. And the little boy says to you, hi, mister. And you say, hi, little boy. And he says to you, how do you like my house? And you say, is that your house? And he said, yeah, my mom and dad bought that house, and we moved in last weekend. So, whose house is it? The architect says, that's my house. And the builder says, that's my house. And the little boy says, that's my house. Which one's right?
The bank.
The bank, yeah. The bank owns it. That's right. Okay, moving right along. I knew somebody was going to say that. But actually, each one of them is right from a certain perspective, aren't they? I mean, it's the architect's house by virtue of design. It's the builder's house by virtue of creation. And it's the family's house by virtue of purchase. Now, the Bible reminds us that all of creation belongs to God, and it belongs to God in every way imaginable. See, God designed it so it belongs to Him. He created it so that it belongs to Him. And even after it was stolen away, He bought it back through His Son Jesus so that it would still belong to Him. So, God is the absolute owner of every created place and every created thing and every created being in the whole universe. He owns it all. And because He owns it all, He has the right, the absolute right, to direct it all. And that's really what's at the bottom line of this whole issue of sovereignty. His absolute ownership and absolute authority. That's the bottom line of sovereignty. King David, in one of his prayers, expressed that this way. He said, thine, O Lord. is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, indeed everything that is in the heavens and the earth. In other words, everything in the heavens and the earth, it's God's. And then he says, thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou dost rule over all. See, those verses remind us that sovereignty is about everything belonging to God, and because it does, everything is under his rule. So, sovereignty involves dominion. Now, as you read on in the verses 34 and 35, you see that those verses help us understand what God must be in order to be sovereign. For example, one of the things you see there is that God is eternal. And in order for God to be eternal, for God to be sovereign, he must be eternal. So it says in those verses, he lives forever, he's everlasting, from generation to generation, he's eternal. And that's key to sovereignty. Because if there was ever a time when God was not, or a time when he is not, then in those particular times, he cannot rule. So dominion requires that he's eternal. Next, you see in these verses that God also must be absolutely free in order to be sovereign. See, it says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Now, when it says that, one of the things that that is telling us is that God is not contingent on any other thing or any other being. He's totally independent. In other words, he does not depend on another person's input, advice, anything. And so they're all accounted as nothing. They have no impact on him. That's also what's in store, or in mind rather, when it says, he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. For God to be sovereign, he has to be able to do whatever he wants to do. And these verses remind us of that. He's just totally free. One author describes his freedom this way, and you see the connection between freedom and his authority in this quote. It says, God is said to be absolutely free because no one, no thing can hinder him or compel him or stop him. He's able to do as he pleases always, everywhere, forever. And then he says, to be thus free means also that he must possess universal authority. So there's a link between God's freedom and his sovereignty or his authority. Now, what it says here about no one and no thing can hinder him or compel him or stop him, we see that in this passage as well. And it reminds us that God is all powerful. It says no one can ward off his hand. That just reminds us that there's nobody who can resist God. Now, obviously, if anyone could overpower God, then that person would be able to reject God's sovereignty or authority. But because no one can ward off God's hand, there is no one who can challenge his authority. Now, you see the same thing regarding God's knowledge as well. See, these passages here also remind us that he is all-knowing. It says, no one can say to him, what have you done? See, there's no one that can question God because you can't understand all that God is doing, why he's doing it. We cannot be his judges. We can't question him because he is all-knowing. One theologian made this remark in that regard. He said, were there even one datum of knowledge, however small, you know, one little piece of knowledge, one bite, if there was any of that, one, even the smallest thing unknown to God, his rule would break down at that point. To be Lord over all creation, he must possess all knowledge. And because he does, no one can question his wisdom. I mean, nobody can say to God, what have you done? Why are you doing that? What's going on? So, that in a nutshell is what it means for God to be sovereign. See, because God is all of those things, because he's eternal, because he's free, because he's all-powerful, because he's all-knowing and all the other things that he is, because of those things, God has dominion, and he has both the right and the ability to exercise authority over all of his creation, which he owns. That's sovereignty. Now, that's what sovereignty means in general terms. But what does it mean in personal terms? What's it mean to us? Well, actually, I think it means the same thing to us that it meant to Nebuchadnezzar. Our family likes sports-oriented movies. We got a number of them around the house. And one of our favorites is the movie Rudy. Some of you who know that movie know that Rudy is about a young guy, a kid, who grew up in a poor mill town in Indiana, and his lifelong dream was to be a football player at the University of Notre Dame. The only problem was that Rudy was not smart enough to get into Notre Dame. He didn't have the grades and the record to get into Notre Dame, and he was too slow and too small to play Division I football. And what the movie, of course, is about is how Rudy fulfilled his dream. Well, when Rudy first showed up at Notre Dame, trying to figure out how he was going to get into Notre Dame, on his first night there, he met one of the priests at the chapel at Notre Dame. And this priest became kind of his good friend and counselor during the next couple of years while Rudy was in junior college trying to get into Notre Dame. And at one point in the movie, when Rudy is just very discouraged because for the second or third time his request to be admitted into the university has been rejected, he's discouraged and he meets with his friend, the priest. And as they talk back and forth, Rudy basically asks him, "Why won't God answer my prayers?" To which the priest says this. He says, "Rudy, over the years, I have learned two incontrovertible facts. One is that there is a God, and the other is that I'm not him." Now, I think those are the two incontrovertible facts that Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn. One, that there is a God, and two, is it wasn't him. And God took him through this process that we read about right here just to teach him those two things. Look at verse 30 again. You see there in verse 30 that Nebuchadnezzar had a problem that every one of us has to some degree or another. Look at the verse. It says, "The king reflected and said, 'Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?'" See, Nebuchadnezzar thought that all that he had done had been done by his power and for his glory. That's what his perspective was. He looked at all that was before him, all that he had done, and he said, "My power did this, and it's for my glory." That was his perspective. Now, it's clear in what we read here that God had a different perspective, right? And God wanted him to learn that perspective. Look back at verse 17, and you'll see God's perspective on all this. What was the purpose for which God put Nebuchadnezzar through all this? Well, he tells us in verse 17, and then this is repeated two more times in what we read today. But here's the purpose. "In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men." See, God took Nebuchadnezzar through all that we read this morning just to teach him that lesson. And God had that recorded in this book to teach all of us that same lesson. that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over all the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. See, it tells us here that if God is sovereign, then we are not. See, there is a God, and it's not us. That's the message right here. Now let's go back to verse 30 for a minute. What are you tempted to put into that verse? Or what are you tempted to think of the same way that Nebuchadnezzar thought? Is this not blank, which I myself have built by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Now, what are you tempted to put in that blank? Yeah, if you think about that, my guess is that we're tempted to put lots of things in there. Is this not my education, which I myself have built by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Or is this not my career, which I myself have built by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Or is this not my business, my ministry, my church, my family, my unique gifts, skills, abilities, my home, my retirement account? I think we're tempted to put lots of things in those verses, or in that blank right there. And since that's our tendency, we need to be reminded of what we read here this morning. See, we need to be reminded, like Nebuchadnezzar, that God is the source of all that we have. He's the source of all that we do, and he's the source of all that we are. Now, just to help us to remember that, I just want to touch briefly on three key lessons, three quick things, and I encourage you to write them down. Three simple things that we learn from this passage. Write them down if you can. Here's the first one. The first one is that God opposes the proud. Write that down. God opposes the proud. That's one lesson that we learn here from this passage today. You know, God is patient with a lot of our sins. You've experienced that. There are lots of times when God is just patient. He endures our sins while we're growing and developing and changing and while he's working on us. He's patient with a lot of our sins, but not pride. See, God is not patient with our pride. And I think the reason for that is because pride goes against everything that God is. And because of that, God goes against everything that is pride. So God doesn't fool around with our pride. And the Bible tells us that God is opposed to the proud. Proverbs 16, verse 5 says that everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. It's in Proverbs 16, verse 5. And that's why Nebuchadnezzar experienced what he did right here. See, God would not deal with that issue and just let that go. Verse 37 reminds us that he'll do the same thing for us. It says that God is able to humble those who walk in pride. That's the first lesson. God is opposed to the proud. God opposes the proud. Second lesson that I think we learn from this is that pride is deceptive. See, even when we're warned about pride, we usually don't notice it in ourselves. See, remember here we saw in verse 27 that Daniel warned him about his pride. Revealed the dream, told him what was going to happen, and then he said,